Well, thank you. And now let me say again what a pleasure it is to see so many here gathered round the open book, gathered round the feet of our dear Savior. And I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Romans epistle. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13, and the last verse in that chapter. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, in which the apostle writes, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'll read it again. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts or the desires thereof." My subject, dear friends, in this present address is one of deepest concern to every Christian believer. That subject is how to live in victory over the flesh. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." It is quite plain that when Paul writes in this text, "make not provision for the flesh," he is using that phrase, "the flesh," in a recondite or figurative way to indicate some serious moral proclivity or predisposition towards sin which exists in our human nature. For he exhorts us not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What then does Paul mean by the flesh? Well, the Greek word translated here as flesh is sarx, in English lettering, S-A-R-X, sarx. That word comes 91 times in Paul's letters, if we include the Hebrews epistle as being Pauline. Those 91 occurrences break down as follows. Sarx is used 37 times of the physical body. It is used 25 times of humanity, or of that which is human. It is used 27 times in a figurative way, meaning an hereditary sin bias which exists in our human nature. And twice it occurs in what I can only think of calling a kind of borderline way. Now, of course, I cannot here take you through all those 27 texts where that phrase, "the flesh," is used figuratively of the hereditary sin bent in our moral nature. But I can report to you the result of my own careful scrutiny of all the 27. By the flesh, Paul means our inborn and innate animal and selfish urges or propensities. I'm going to say that again. By the flesh, Paul here means our inborn animal and selfish urges or propensities. These animal and selfish propensities, which create in you and me a predisposition to sin, we have inherited from our human predecessors, along with let us never forget, along with all the higher and nobler impulses of our total humanhood. If you look through all those places where Paul uses that expression, the flesh, figuratively, of this moral evil in our nature, you may easily verify for your own self that in each case you can accurately substitute for that expression, the flesh, you can substitute for it the phrase animal and selfish propensity. And why am I expatiating a little emphatically upon this? Oh, I'll tell you why at once. It is important to grasp that that is the meaning of Paul's phrase, the flesh, because it tells us immediately that this innate perversity or hereditary sin proneness must not be thought of as a kind of hard core within us, or as a malignant growth which can be excised by some kind of spiritual surgery, or as a so-called old nature which can be eradicated, or as a parasite which can be ripped out from the fibers of our moral nature, or as an ugly old man who can be gagged and bound or ejected from our inner being like a troublesome lodger. No. By the flesh, Paul means a corruption in our nature which is more accurately comparable to a blight spread throughout a tree or to a disseminated sclerosis throughout the physical organism or to a toxema throughout the bloodstream. It is not something concentrated inside us which can be treated locally. And that is where many theories of sanctification have gone misleadingly wrong. In a word, the flesh is not something which can in any way be treated in lump form. It is an inhering, hereditary condition which is coextensive with the mind, with the moral nature itself. And thank God, that diseased condition can be remedially dealt with by the deeper spiritual provisions which are ours in Christ. That is, by the inward supernatural therapy of the Holy Spirit. With that clearly in mind, look now at the advice given to us in our text in Romans 13, verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And of course, you will observe at once that this apostolic advice is twofold. Part of it positive, and the other part negative. Here is the positive, something that we are to do. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the negative, something that we are not to do. Make not provision for the flesh. Glance first, then, at the positive advice here. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul mean by that? Well, beyond any doubt, his first reference is to our conversion to Christ, which brought us our soul-saving regeneration. We know that that was Paul's first meaning from a parallel reference in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." So, beyond any peradventure, the first reference here is to our conversion, to our regeneration, and to our public profession of our faith in Christ by believers' baptism. It was then that we did put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for everybody in this happy meeting who knows what it is to put on the Lord Jesus in that soul-saving, character-transforming way. Albeit, there are other and subsidiary, but exceedingly important ways in which we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ after our conversion. Why, in the very context of our text, that is two verses earlier than it, we find Paul saying, "The night is far spent. Put on the armor of light." That's another way of putting on the Lord Jesus, just a little change of phraseology, but the meaning is essentially the same. I would rather guess that most of you in this meeting are like your privileged preacher in this respect. I never like to start a new day without, first of all, putting on the Lord Jesus afresh for the untried pathway. Before I go about my day's duties, I like to whisper to Him, "Lord Jesus, I want to put Thee on this day as my heavenly wisdom, as my guidance, as my patience, as my grace, as my all-sufficiency." Yes, 1,000 times yes, we should put on the Lord Jesus for every new day. Don't you think so? And is it not equally true that we should put on the Lord Jesus for every new exigency and emergency and challenge? We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ for every new piece of service which we endeavor to render for Him. I know that I put Him on afresh before daring to appear on this platform this evening. And we need to put the Lord Jesus on for the bearing of every new burden and the undergoing of every new trial and the seizing of every new opportunity. Oh, we need continually to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I am human enough to suspect that perhaps in more than half a dozen minds in this meeting, this is provoking a question. Somebody's saying, "Oh, dear Mr. Preacher, I'm listening appreciatively, I'm following carefully, I'm agreeing with you, but I have a problem you haven't touched on. My problem, Mr. Preacher, seems to be that even though I put on the Lord Jesus, or at least seem to do, or at any rate try to do, that doesn't seem to be enough. Temptations come, and there's a part of me that says, 'Out you go! I hate you!' But there's another part of me that says, 'Ah, but I like you. I'll show you a secret way into the castle. And before I can count 10, down I've gone in some squalid defeat.' Mr. Preacher, can you tell me anything about that?" Well, at least I can tell you that you are reminding me of a rather comical incident which occurred in Spurgeon's Theological College, London, England, at which noble institution I was privileged to take my training for the ministry. And of course, Spurgeon's theological college, or seminary, as you would call it in America, was founded by that most famous of all Baptist preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who died in 1892. Now, what I'm telling you occurred when Spurgeon was still alive and was the president of that theological college. He was affectionately known by all the students and by most of the members of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, London, as the governor. Now, the college course covers 4 years. And during that 4 years, every student has to undergo the ordeal once or sometimes twice. In the Wednesday night elocution class of preaching a 10-minute impromptu sermon on a text or a subject which is handed to him just as he stands at the desk. And he opens it, and there, to his unutterable rapture or mental rupture, he sees the text or the subject upon which he is to expatiate for some 10 minutes. Dear pastor and friends, in some of those 10-minute perorations, I have heard the most profoundly wild utterances in my life. Some of them are unforgettable. But besides those extemporaneous Wednesday night effusions, once or twice, more often twice than once, every student has to preach a prepared sermon on a text or passage of his own choice. And there he must stand and preach a normal length, carefully prepared discourse with the principal of the college in the chair and members of the tutorial faculty on each side of the principal. Now, on the occasion that I'm referring to, Spurgeon, the governor, was in the chair. And on each side were members of the tutorial staff. And the young preacher was a budding young brilliant, bursting with self-confidence, sure that the world was waiting for his eloquence, and deeply persuaded that he was to be the modern Demosthenes of Christendom. His subject was the Christian in complete armor. And as you may guess, his text was Ephesians 6, the paragraph beginning, "Wherefore, put on the whole armor of God." And with rhetorical finish, such as I could never reproduce, he put on the different pieces of the armor with such vividness, you could almost hear the clank, clank, clank of the iron. And when he had put the last piece on, with a brilliant rhetorical finale, he cried, "And now, brethren, we have put on the whole armor of God, and now, where's the devil?" And Spurgeon, cupping his chubby hand to his mouth, whispered, "Brother, he's inside the armor." I rather suspect that that's been the problem with some of us. There's something wrong inside the armor. You see, dear friends, that's where the second part of this apostolic council swings into operation. Besides the positive, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ," there is this reinforcing negative.
And make not provision for the flesh. In other words, starve it by neglect. Don't give it the food on which it feeds. Don't give it the environment in which it flourishes. Ignore it. Starve it. Starve it to death. Give it no provision. Now the Apostle Paul, who was not only a supernaturally inspired theologian, was a wonderfully penetrative psychologist when he gave us that advice. Make not provision for the flesh. Just about the time that the 19th century gave place to the 20th, a body of medical experts left our Lancashire port of Liverpool, England, and made their way out on a medical mission of exploration in the Middle East and certain other areas. Their intention was to find out, if possible, the cause or causes of malaria. Of course, today it's common knowledge that malaria is communicated by a nasty little microbe or germ. But it was only at that time that that was discovered. And as soon as that was found out, medical science began to devote itself to a study of that murderous little rascal, that microbe, that germ, to see what it fed on and what were its fructifying conditions. The medical, and we might add, the thoroughly commonsensical idea being, if we can separate that little scoundrel from the food that it lives on and from its fructifying environment, we can cause the little beggar to die. Now, it was something of that kind that Paul had in mind when he said, make not provision for the flesh. Some years ago, it was my pleasant privilege, during meetings in a northerly city, to stay at the home of a well-known and greatly respected lawyer and his wife. She, like her gifted husband, was a cultured woman and a very keen, devout Christian believer. But I hadn't been in that home more than 2 days before I began to feel that that poor woman was carrying round with her a fearful ghost. And so she was. A ghost that kept her in invisible chains. She was a slave. And when she thought she could trust me and became somewhat confidential, she began to tell me her sad, sad story. For years, she had been in the grip of an evil thing that held her and bound her, that blasted her paradise, that sacked away the joy of her Christian life. Oh, I felt so sorry for her. And she said, as the tears began to roll down her face, oh, Dr. Baxter, what can I do? For years I've had this thing, and at times I'm almost demented. Do you know, said she, I've read right through the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, and then from Matthew to the last book of the New Testament. I've looked up and I've studied every passage in the Bible where that thing is mentioned to try and get relief. And she said, do you know, I've read every book I could lay my fingers on which had to do with that problem. And she said, I've spent nights and nights, whole nights, in prayer, fighting against it, praying against it, pleading that God would set me free from it. And I have a number of friends to whom I've told my trouble, and they're praying for it too. Is anything occurring to you while I'm telling you this? I wouldn't be surprised if you're just beginning to feel what I saw. And I just put my hands on her shoulders and gently shook her, and I said, my poor dear girl, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. All the time, you've been looking up every passage in the Bible about it and spending nights of prayer about it and reading book after book about it and talking to preachers about it and talking to your friends about it. All the time, you've been keeping your mind focused on it. You've been feeding it, feeding it, feeding it, giving it prominence, prominence all the time, giving it an exaggerated place in your life until it's completely possessed you. Now, don't misunderstand. I would be the last man ever to say one word that might make anybody slack off from prayer. Heaven knows we are needing to pray more, all of us. But may I remind you, there was a time when God himself said to Moses, speak no more to me about this thing. The time for praying was over. It was time to do something. And it is possible that even keeping the mind focused on a thing in prayer can be a wrong strategy. It helps to feed the thing instead of killing it. Some years ago, I sat in a railway train reading a book on psychology, and one sentence from that book took hold of my mind. I didn't try to memorize it. It just came to live inside. It said this, it is psychologically demonstrable that we gradually grow like that at which we most continually look. Shall I repeat that? It is psychologically demonstrable that we gradually grow like that at which we most continually look. Now, friends, that is very largely true. And in these days, it may well be frightening. When I think of the hours and days and weeks and in the aggregate, the months of time that American juveniles and young people watch the blood and thunder, the vileness and sexy evil that come pouring into their minds from television. When I think of that, and these words ring again in my mind, it is psychologically demonstrable that we gradually grow like that at which we most continually look, I begin to get terrified for the America of tomorrow. When psychology and psychiatry go with the Bible, they can be very useful handmaids to the Christian faith. But when agnostic and atheistic and non-biblical and unchristian psychiatrists tell the American people that television has no effect upon the young minds of growing America, they are just talking twaddle. And I'm sorry that the American public give 2 minutes of attention to them. They are just crackpots. I had meetings up in the north not long since, and a goodish number of young people were in my meetings, including, I found, two boys who had stolen several large sums of money had done other naughty things, had escaped the police, and run down for asylum into Mexico, where they were picked up and brought home to their mothers and fathers. When I got to know these two boys and felt I could chat with them, I asked them, "Why did you do this?" And they looked at each other, and then they both blurted out at the same time, "We saw it on TV." And if a couple tell you very plainly, there are a million others who don't tell you, but that's where they get the idea. It is psychologically demonstrable that we gradually grow like that at which we most continually look. It's true. Do you know there was a photographic society in Geneva which took some hundreds of photographs of married couples who had been deeply in love and had married and had been affectionate, devoted, loving companions of each other for 25 to 30 years. And they demonstrated photographically that married couples who've been married that long, deeply in love with each other, even physiognomically, they became liker to each other than brothers and sisters in the same family. It is psychologically demonstrable, yes, and photographically so apparently, that we gradually become like that at which we most continuously look. All right, let me refer to somebody else now. Everybody here heard of John Wesley? But did you ever hear of that man who, according to John Wesley, was the holiest man in England? John Fletcher of Madeley. Ever hear of John Fletcher of Madeley? Oh, when I was a young man, soon after my conversion, I used to devour those early Methodist writings. I used to read those Methodist writings, and you know, the writings of John Fletcher of Madeley, they were, in the set that I had, in 7 volumes, small but thick volumes, in tiny print, and I used to pore over them, and when my dear Ethel and I used to go courting, I would read John Fletcher of Madeley, and I would say, "Isn't that wonderful, dear?" And, oh, she was so loving and patient. Well, I tried to learn my lesson, but oh, John Fletcher of Madeley, the holiest man in England. Now, let me quote from one of his volumes, just one sentence. He says this, "Live looking at him," meaning the Lord Jesus. That was the secret of John Fletcher of Madeley. Live looking at him. Which reminds me quickly, I heard of a certain farm laborer who, for some reason or another, had to have breakfast one morning with John Fletcher, and when he rejoined his comrades, he said, "Ooh," he said, "having breakfast with that man, it was like taking Holy Communion." Live looking at him. And do you know, the wallpaper on his study wall was brown where his breath had so often fallen on it in his early morning hours of prayer. Live looking at him. Now, dear pastor and friends, let's bring all this down to, let's clinch it. Is there somebody here this evening, a true believer, born of the Holy Spirit, washed in the precious blood of God's dear Lamb, and you know that you're saved in the sense of eternal salvation from the penalty of sin, but you're in bondage, and you know it. I'm looking round carefully. There are some younger folks here. Oh, this is a subject that has much meaning for them. And there are elderlyites here, and I'm one of you. And I know that this subject is just as pressing to the older as to the younger. We've all got this problem of the flesh. As long as we're here on this earth, we'll be the subjects of subtle temptation. Now, I'm saying to you that this counsel, this Pauline advice, it may not be a 5-minute cure. It isn't something that just goes off with a bang and that's it. No, but I'm telling you that if you want your chains to be broken, if you want victory over the flesh, if you want to live in radiant victory, learn this secret. Live looking at Him. Look away from the thing that's holding you and binding you and blasting your testimony for Christ. Get your eyes away from it. Give it no food. Don't give it anything to thrive on. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, and I'll tell you why. Whatever evil thing it is in your life that's binding you, if you look at Jesus, you'll see the perfect, beautiful, exquisite opposite of it. Are you pestered with some form of evil, egocentric selfishness? Instead of all the time being introspective and looking at yourself and wondering how to lift yourself out of your own problem, just look at Jesus, at His wonderful otherism. See them put Him on the cross, and all they can get out of Him is, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And if you keep feeding your mind on Him, you'll find that these ugly other things, they'll lose their grip. They'll become weak and trembly. They'll begin to fall off like the leaves in autumn. They'll go. They will not be able to exist in the pure light of His lovely face. Make not provision for the flesh. Live looking at Him. You'll find it works. I have. So will you. Am I getting it over? Anyway, I want you now to turn with me to another text. And that text is another one from Paul's pen. It comes in Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Paul writes these words, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, here again, we have a twofold text. First, there is the exhortation, walk in the Spirit. Second, there is an assurance that if we do walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That raises two questions. A, what is it to walk in the Spirit? And B, how does walking in the Spirit release us from bondage to the flesh? Look first then at the exhortation, walk in the Spirit. I notice that in the Greek, the noun is in the dative case. So it's better to read it, walk by the Spirit. A walk is a reiterated step. You take a first step and reiterate it, and it becomes a walk. A walk is a continuity of steps. Therefore, to walk by means to keep step, keep step, keep step with the Spirit. And that is just the very meaning here. And what a captivating picture it gives us of the true Christian life. It means that the Holy Spirit is always with us, and better still, within us, waiting and wanting to guide us, not only in a general, indefinite way, but in the step-by-step, step-by-step incidentals which together make up our common daily walk. Now, this step-by-step walk with the Holy Spirit means three things. First, it means a continual yieldedness to Him. And second, that continual yieldedness to Him develops in us a continual sensitivity to Him. And third, that yieldedness and developed sensitivity, these in turn bring us a continual guidedness by Him. And dear brothers and sisters in the faith, the most lovely experience this side of heaven is to live a consciously God-guided life. There's no joy to exceed that. The living of a God-guided life. Well, I'm going to say those three things again. This step-by-step walk with the Spirit, it means continual yieldedness to Him, which brings about a continuous sensitivity to Him, which in turn brings us a continual guidedness by Him. Amid the busy absorptions of our usual work days, we cannot always be directly conscious of the Holy Spirit in the upper stratum of the mind. That upper stratum of the mind has to be occupied with all sorts of pressing concerns, whether in the office or the warehouse or in the automobile or in the kitchen at home. And we can't always be conscious of the Holy Spirit in that upper stratum of the mind. But we can carry on an unbroken subconsciousness of Him. And what a precious gift is the subconscious mind when it's filled with the Holy Spirit. We can carry with us an uninterrupted subconsciousness of Him, a subconsciousness of Him which again and again instantaneously rises to the higher level of full consciousness as soon as the mind is released from upper occupations, and it brings a wonderful inward guidance, a fresh guidance as there occurs each recurring need of guidance. I say again, dear friends, it's a wonderful thing to travel the pilgrim way to the heavenly Zion, living that life of continual yieldedness to Him and of continual sensitivity to Him. And through every hour and every day, whatever you're doing, to carry the consciousness or the subconsciousness of His indwelling presence and His presence to guide you. But look now at the assurance. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How does that walking by the Holy Spirit do this? Well, one, in the really yielded Christian believer, this being filled and guided by the Spirit, it refines the mind. You can't be completely yielded to and filled by the Holy Spirit without His making the mind holy. Wherever He indwells and infills, He refines and renews and purifies and sanctifies, and He refines our minds in the very springs of our thought life. So that with delightful spontaneity, we love the holy and desire the holy and choose the holy. This isn't trying to get victory by clenching your fists and gritting your teeth and setting your jaw and planting your heel and saying, I will be better. If you want to know what a sinner you are, try to be a saint. And far too many people think they can get victory by that straining at it. But it is psychologically axiomatic. You cannot conquer self by self. The only release must come from outside, and it must be infused into us. And the Holy Spirit is the life of our risen Master. And when He fills the heart and the mind, He renews the heart and the mind in all their impulses and desires and urges, and in the perception of the ugliness of sin, even when it comes to us in the form of the most golden-looking temptation. Now, in that sense, the Holy Spirit delivers us from bondage to those animal and selfish urges which are innate in our hereditary Adamic humanity. He refines the mind. He makes us to hate sin, to detest it, to see its ugliness, and He gives us spontaneous urges and desires for sanctification. But besides that, in every sudden emergency, when the Holy Spirit is really indwelling us and infilling us, in every sudden emergency, He infuses an expulsive power against sin. The Holy Spirit will never become a substitute for your own will. It'll be your battle, but you won't have to fight it alone anymore. Because you're yielded to Him and walking by the Spirit, He'll be within you, and when temptation comes, He will be there to nerve your will and strengthen your mind so that you're able to say, "Get thee hence, Satan." I suppose the most arresting old type of that is Joseph. One of the loveliest characters in the Old Testament, and one of the most remarkable types of Christ in three ways. First, as the son of the Father's special love. Second, as the hated of His brethren. And third, as the world's bread supplier, raised to the throne. There was a beautiful woman, the seductive wife of an Egyptian official, and she set lustful eyes upon that handsome young man, and she laid traps for his downfall and for her own wicked gratification. Until one day, a crisis came. She was all his for the taking. And he looked at that woman, and he said, "Madam, how can I do this thing and sin against God? No! If it means dying, I'll die. How can I?" And he becomes a type of Christian believers living in and walking by the Spirit. Every time the temptation comes, there is the Holy Spirit who enables us to say, "How can I do this thing and sin against God? No!" Well, dear friends, that's what Paul means, I'm pretty sure, when he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Just a word in closing. Probably there are those now asking, how do I actually enter this experience of victory? In reply, let me say, it is not something which can happen all at once, like a suppositionary eradication of a so-called old nature. As I said earlier, that idea of an old nature which is hereditarily in you and yet is separable from your basic self, that idea is not scriptural. However popular it may be, reject it, for it can bring you into hurtful delusion and bondage. Yet although the experience of inward renewal into holiness and victory cannot be an all-at-once experience, it certainly can be entered all at once. There can be, and there must be, that first step. And then the first step becomes reiterated into a walk. When Columbus discovered America, if it was Columbus who discovered America, he could not possess it all at once. But he could and did enter it by one single act. Or coming back to the wording of our text, we cannot walk the walk of the Spirit all at once, but we can at once take the first step into the walk. And what is that first step? It is our so fully yielding to Him that our will becomes not lost in His, but one with His. When you and I really get there, the blessing begins to be ours. And then that decisive crisis develops into a progress of daily sanctification and radiant victory. From that point onwards, this is the secret of living on the high level of victory. One, as you remain continually yielded to the Holy Spirit, believe that He continually infills you. Two, trust Him in His own way to make that infilling real within your consciousness, and don't think it always has to be emotional. My own experience is that the less attention you and I pay to our emotions, the healthier. The Holy Spirit can register His infilling through the reasoning part of the mind. And more often He does that than through the mere emotions. Believe that He continually infills you and trust Him to make that infilling real within your awareness. Three, put on the Lord Jesus afresh each day and for each new vicissitude as your all-sufficiency. Four, keep developing the habit of looking away from the flesh and living with your inner vision continually on our dear Savior. Five, through regular seasons of daily secret prayer, keep sensitive each hour to the Spirit's guidance. Oh, friends, in reality, it's far simpler than it sounds as soon as you try to analyze it or begin trying to define it. But all the joys of it, the half can never be told, as I said earlier in this address. To live a life consciously God-guided is the most exquisite joy that you and I can know this side of heaven.